Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. We're going to be picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. A few weeks back, we looked at this Council of Jerusalem. It's what it's commonly called. It's not called that exactly in the Bible. We looked at this council, this meeting of the church in Jerusalem, of the apostles and the elders, to settle a very significant argument that was taking place, not so much in Jerusalem as in churches where there was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people. And the question that they were trying to argue, or that they were trying to figure out, was, do Gentile people, not Jewish people, need to become Jewish people by getting circumcised and keeping the law of Moses in order to become Christians, in order to become followers, disciples, worshipers of Jesus Christ, who is, after all, the Messiah, the Christ, that was promised from long ages before to the Jews? And the question was debated. We saw that the word is translated here as debate, but it's seeking. In other words, they were opening up their Bibles and they were talking with each other about, what does this passage indicate? Well, what does this passage indicate? And they were trying to discern the Holy Spirit's voice, particularly through the scriptures. And they came to the conclusion, especially after they heard of Paul and Barnabas's experiences preaching to Gentiles and the Holy Spirit coming on them. And they heard from Peter, who talked about his experience preaching to Cornelius and his household and the Holy Spirit coming on that household. And they heard also, finally, from James, the great elder and the brother of Jesus, who spoke and laid it out before the church and said, I think that we should not trouble these brothers any further than we have. Instead, we should write them a letter and just give them a few essentials that they should make sure they keep to. That was the decision that's reached. Now we reach at verse 22 what may seem like an anticlimax, because what we just heard about in the early part of the chapter, we hear about all over again, because they actually sit down and write the letter. And they tell us what the Gentile Christians should stick with if they want to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to start reading at Acts 15, verse 22, and read through verse 35. Hear God's word. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men from among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The message, again, from the church in Jerusalem to the other churches of the ancient world and beyond that, was fairly simple. You do not have to become Jews to be Christians and know and worship and obey God. But you do need to avoid the sinful practices that are all around you. Now, of course, here, the authorities in Jerusalem don't try to give a complete list of all the ways in which the Gentile Christians need to obey the Lord. They are still to read the Old Testament. They're still to discern what aspects of the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, apply to them in their current situation. But they do single out some things that might be particular temptations for the people that they're writing to. They say, first of all, to abstain, it literally says, from the pollution of idols. And we can interpret that a couple different ways, but at the simplest level, it means don't go worshiping idols. They say, second of all, and I'll come back to this in a second, don't eat blood and don't eat animals that have been strangled. And they say, third of all, to abstain from, and there's a loaded word here in Greek. The word is porneia. And you can imagine, you can think of some of the words we might get from that. Abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality, have nothing to do with it. Eating blood and animals that have been strangled, not so much an everyday temptation for us. Direct idol worship, not so much an everyday temptation for most of us, although some of us, yes. But eating blood and animals that have been strangled go back to, as we saw a few weeks ago, the covenant that God makes with Moses. And most Jewish people understood that when God forbade Moses and his descendants from eating blood, that was a commandment for the whole world. Now again, not an everyday problem for us. This is the message of the church, of the Jerusalem church, to the Christians of Antioch and beyond. And so when we read this account, we're getting a glimpse of what they originally received when they got that letter. But there's a lot more to reading this chapter and this letter than just finding out what they found out a long time later. Here's the more interesting question, and for us, maybe the more pressing question. What was the message of Luke to Theophilus and anyone else who is listening to or reading this letter? What was the message of Luke to anybody who is listening or reading this letter? Luke writes some years later. He's not writing to exactly the same people. I'm going to give you a summary of it. We'll get into what this means in a few minutes, hopefully. The message of Luke to Theophilus and anybody else who's listening or reading is this. The world is turned upside down when people turn from serving vain idols to serving Christ. The world is turned upside down when people turn from serving vain idols to serving Christ. And in this sense, and just a little sneak preview, this is actually going to frame the rest of the book of Acts, as we see Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, and others going on missionary journeys to city after city and see the uproar that results. Now, I want to come back to this. I mentioned a name that we haven't heard in a while, and that's Theophilus. If you read at the beginning of the book of Luke, and if you read at the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke addresses his book to someone named Theophilus. Now, this book is not a security camera. It doesn't simply record stuff that happened a long time ago. And by the way, even security cameras have particular interests because you point a security camera in a particular direction. This is not just an account of stuff that happened a long time ago without any selection. Luke chooses to tell us about this because he thinks it's important. In fact, he thinks it's so important that kind of like he repeated the baptism of Cornelius over and over again earlier in the book of Acts, here he repeats this twice. He gives us an account of the whole council, and then he gives us an account of the letter. They get all the way through, okay, we're going to write a letter to tell them the things we just talked about. And then he says, and then they wrote this letter, and it just says all the things they just talked about all over again. This is because it's important. And Luke wants Theophilus' attention, and he wants our attention drawn to what's happening here. Now, this is old news at this point. The council and the letter had already done their work. They'd taken place probably 20 or more years in the past by the time the Gospel of Luke was written. What do we know about this Theophilus character? We surmise, based on different things going on in the text and the way that Luke writes it, that he's an influential, well-read, first-century Roman man who can read Greek. It is possible, but it's not certain, that he was already a Christian himself. And so Luke is sending the first, writes first his gospel and then the book of Acts in order to explain and explore the faith that he's considering or that he believes in. It's possible, but it's not certain, that Theophilus isn't his real name. Theophilus means lover of God. So if you're going to write something to a general audience or to a person whose name you wanted to disguise about God, you might call them lover of God. Be a good way of covering up his identity. But Luke's goal in both of these books is to help Theophilus and people like him explore the faith that they're considering by recounting the early years of its spread. I want you to understand what it is you're being encouraged to believe, or I want you to understand what it is that you have come to believe. I tend to think he wasn't a Christian yet, but that's just my guess. It's to help him explore the faith that he is considering. So then the question is, what is Theophilus aware of when he reads this letter? This isn't the first time that he's heard that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. There's no way that's the first time he found that out. But he is aware of several things. First of all, he's aware of his own status as a Gentile who is being asked to abandon idols and worship the living God. He knows that he's being asked to do something really significant. So there's a direct impact on him and on the community of Christians around him. They may be a bunch of other Gentiles. They may be a mixture of Jewish people and Gentiles. He is learning, not for the first time, but he's hearing here that they do not have to be circumcised or follow the customs of Moses, but that they do have to abstain from idolatry, abstain from blood, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the earlier chapters of Acts are, of course, fresh in his mind. Theophilus wouldn't have read this through in a month. He would have read this through in a day, or he would have been with other believers who heard this read aloud in a day, in a morning, the entire book of Acts. So he has fresh in his mind the earlier chapters of Acts, when the powerful hand of God, the witness of faithful believers like Peter and Stephen, and the attacks on the faith and the church in Jerusalem and beyond are recorded. These are all fresh in his mind. He also has in his mind, not recorded yet in the gospel or in the book of Acts, but in his own day, the rapidly growing, widely hated, seemingly unstoppable religion of Jesus Christ, of which he may or may not be part at this time. All of these things are on Theophilus's mind when he reads what the church had to say to the Gentiles in these early days. So what will Theophilus and people like him make of this letter? What do they think when they're reading this letter? The message of the Jerusalem Council to Gentile Christians is not exactly the same as Luke's message to Theophilus. There's a lot of overlap, of course. He's learning a lot, no doubt. But it's not exactly the same. What we have here is a seemingly simple set of instructions. It says requirements in the ESV. It might say necessities or essentials in your Bible. It's a seemingly simple set of instructions. How could anybody actually object to any of these rules, right? How can you say, like, oh no, it's bad. You need to keep worshiping idols, or you need to eat things that have blood in them, or you need to keep doing the things that this carrying on the sexual immorality of the people around you. These are not rules for radicals, Saul Alinsky's famous book. This is not a little red book of Chairman Mao. This is not revolutionary at all. It just says if you're going to be a Christian, don't do these simple things. Just abstain from this, this, and this. The rest is just details. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 something striking, striking by how unstriking it is. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. If you have a King James Bible, it says, let your moderation be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. What an uncool, uncompelling thing to say. Who wants to be known for their moderation? And in our day, especially among Christians, moderation, whether it's right-wing moderation or left-wing moderation, gets a bad name. It shouldn't. The Christian way is a way of patience, happy to wait for God's timing. So this is not a revolutionary manual. This is not a way of undermining the social order around you so that you can collapse it and we will emerge victorious and take over everything. On the one hand, they mean this. You do not have to leave your nationality or your people or your family in order to serve the living God. Later on, it'll become very clear that most Romans believe that you did. That if you were going to worship the God of the Jews, you were going to follow the customs of Moses, and you had to stop following the customs of Rome. And the Jerusalem Council basically says, no, you don't have to stop being a Roman in order to worship the living God. Just these essentials. That's all. There's no need to swap out one set of customs, whether they're from Rome or Lystra or Armenia or Egypt or the United States or Africa or China or wherever, for another set of customs, a Jewish set of customs, not beyond these essential few. On the other hand, these rules, as simple as they are, dismantle the world. They take it apart. They dismantle the world as most people in Theophilus's day knew it. As it's put later in an accusation in Acts 17, these rules turn the world upside down. Well, what do I mean by that? Bear with me. I hope I can get my foot on the ball here and explain this well. The practices of the Christians turned out to be, as simple as they were, as inoffensive as you'd think they would be, turned out to be exclusive, offensive, and impious. Many people in the ancient world actually referred to the Christians as atheists. Not because they didn't say they believed in God, they certainly said they believed in God, but because, unlike pretty much everybody else, they worshipped a God that was invisible and couldn't be touched and didn't live on a mountain somewhere like the gods of Mount Olympus. They worshipped a God that had no statue. In fact, they forbade the making of statues in order to worship God through them. First of all, belief in God, in one God, rendered pagan worship nonsense. It just made it nonsense. We underestimate, we don't have a sense of this, but the entire ancient world was wrapped up and shaped by, and everyday life was revolving around the worship of all these various gods. Most of us here grew up in a modern context where religion is something private and something that happens at home, or at least things that are called religion. So we don't have a sense of how much everyday life was shaped by this. But when Paul and Barnabas show up in places like Lystra, and the people there try to sacrifice to them, they shout to them, stop, we've been sent to turn you from these empty things, these gods, these statues, these customs, these ways, these lifestyles, the way you're trying to figure out what goes on in the future, the way you're trying to procure a good life for yourself, it's all empty. Because there is only one God, and he is not worshipped in this way. He is the one God over the living and the dead, over heaven and over earth. Furthermore, much of everyday life was undermined. The simple obedience of the Christians would gradually lead to life being rebuilt on a new foundation. Let me give you some examples of that. First of all, gods who were revered by men were exposed as demons. Can you imagine that? If all of the highest aspirations, all of the highest goods, all of the highest characters in all of the stories that you ever heard were revealed to be not gods who should be worshipped and obeyed, and that you should offer sacrifices to if you wanted to have a good life, they were revealed to be demons. Paul says things like, look, the spirituality of the idol is real. It's empty, but it's still real. But the thing that they're worshiping or coming into contact with is a spirit. It's an evil spirit. You want nothing to do with it. Gods who were revered by men are exposed as demons. Gods who were manipulated by men, bought off with sacrifices, are exposed as demons that manipulate men. Second, magic pervaded the ancient world. If you wanted something done, you used magic to do it. If you wanted a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or a wife, you hired somebody to make a charm for you. If you wanted to have a baby and you were trying and having a hard time conceiving, You got some magic done. If you had an enemy and you wanted them dead or sidelined, you got some magic done. If you were going to go on a voyage, a business trip, you got some magic done to ensure that you'd have a good trip. If you were going to war, you did a whole lot of magic. You made sacrifices. Private soldiers would carry around amulets and talismans that would protect them from harm in battle. If you did pretty much anything and you had half a brain, you hedged your bets. You didn't rely on good luck. You bought your luck by doing some magic. Magic is rendered nonsense by the worship of the living God. The rug is pulled out from under the whole thing. And so you know what came to replace magic? There's a bunch of things that came to replace magic. But in the Christian world, medicine grew. Magic died, medicine grew. Magic died, mathematics grew. I have a bizarre book. I bought it because I thought it would be helpful in doing some architectural drawings. I have a bizarre book that explores how deeply embedded ancient mathematics was in magic and in the manipulation of the world. Magic was replaced by medicine and math. Soothsaying, telling the future, was replaced among the Christians by prophecy, messages from the one true God, and wisdom. If you observe the world, if you listen to what is wise, you will have a pretty good sense of how to conduct yourself without having to go to a fortune teller who is going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, and is probably wrong, by the way. Later on, this would lead to the rise of science and the rise of history as a discipline that we study. So the world is not just one thing after another, sort of a catastrophe of warring forces that are going on behind the scenes. History, the world as we know it, the created world, has order. It makes some sense. And if we pay attention to it, either scientifically or historically, we will see the hand of God. Temples were originally the places where almost everybody bought all of their meat. If they bought meat, it came from a temple. The reason for that is simple. Every sacrifice was a barbecue. Sacrifice a pig, sacrifice a cow. They had to do something with the meat, and so the next day or that afternoon, they would sell the leftovers on the open market. And that was the only way most people could afford to eat meat. And of course, Paul talks about this at length in his epistles. What has to happen if nobody wants to buy meat from the temple anymore? Meat markets happen. Butchers happen. Food stores begin to develop in a way that they haven't before. Detached from idolatry, detached from religion. Temples were also the places where charity, mercy, welfare took place. Christians began to displace that charity and welfare that was based in the pagan temples with charity and welfare of their own. So that by the 4th century, the first pagan emperor after Constantine writes to a pagan priest in disgust. And he says, everywhere the ancient temples, meaning the pagan temples, stand vacant. And the accursed Galileans, meaning the Christians, are known to feed not only their own poor, but ours as well. And of course, you may not know this, but there's a reason that old banks all look like temples. Old banks all look like temples because banking came from temples. Originally, a temple of Zeus or whoever in a given town was the bank. If you wanted to keep money someplace for safekeeping, or if you wanted to earn interest on it, you would entrust it to the temple. That was a branch of the temple's ministry, as it were. What happens if the Christians start to say, I don't think I feel comfortable storing my money in a temple to Zeus? Banking happens. And what happens when the Christians just start saying, I am really going to take this whole thing seriously. I am not going to commit the sexual immorality that I used to. And I'm not okay with my kids doing it. And I'm not okay with my husband or my wife doing that and living like that. Marriage and family are reshaped, fundamentally rebuilt, so that marriage is now a place of permanence, of peace, and of equal expectations, both man and wife, of fidelity and collaboration. I think that this is the most important epistle of the New Testament. It's also the shortest. It's even shorter than 2 John or 3 John, which is saying something. I think this is the most important epistle of the New Testament, and it's staggering when you think about it that such a world arose from a few simple properties or a few simple parameters. What does this look like for us? I'm going out on a limb. Please pick me up off the ground if the limb breaks, and dust me off and bear with me. What does this look like for us? Because it's not enough for us to just go, wow, that's really cool. Or for me to go, wow, that's really cool. You're all very quiet and cold. It's not enough for us to just look at this and say, that's really amazing that that happened a long time ago. I kind of hope it continues. Hope we don't lose those gains. We need to think about what this looks like for us. I'm going to make a couple, I'm going to say a couple things. First of all, very often, the right path when you're faced with a complicated, sinful, societal issue is to just not participate. You can't necessarily fix it. There are problems, maybe most problems in our society are way too big for us to fix. We will not fix it right now through political action, if we ever could. We won't fix it through political action. Political action tends to be kind of downstream of cultural change anyway. But very often the right path when you're facing a big, huge problem in the world around you is to just not play the game. Is to not participate in it yourself. For ancient Roman Christians, that meant some things that might surprise us. Ancient Roman Christians banned other believers from military service. Because in order to participate in the Roman army, first of all, there was the moral question of whether they were justified in the killing they participated in. Second, they all had to participate in idolatry. So early Christians did not join the army. I'm not saying that's the right path today. I'm saying that's what they did, and it probably was right. They did not go to theaters. That was something, if you read early Christian preachers, they speak over and over again about the theaters and speak against them. There's a wide variety of reasons for that, but they all kind of come down to this. They lead you right back away from Christ and toward the worship of idols. And thirdly, they did not study in a scholarly way ancient literature. Because ancient literature was the literature of the gods and the goddesses, and it was deeply bound up with their worship. 19th century Reformed Presbyterians, coolest people on earth. 19th century Reformed Presbyterians did not vote or hold political office. That is a position that, when I was a bit younger, I thought was totally insane. And right now, it seems like it makes a lot of sense and would solve a lot of problems. I'm not saying that's the way we have to do things, but think about it. 19th century Reformed Presbyterians also did not drink. And they didn't do that, at least early on, from some weird reading of the Bible that had Jesus only drinking Welch's grape juice. That is how some people read it. They didn't do it because of that. They did it because they looked around, and in the 19th century, all of the problems that we associate with drinking and drug abuse combined, it was drinking. And they said, you know what? We're just not going to play that game. We opt out. Were they wrong to do this? Now, from the perspective of, show me the verse that says you can never drink, or show me the verse that says you can't participate in military service or go to a theater. Well, if that's what your standard is, yeah, they were wrong. But I think they saw, each of those groups in their time, where the right path was to say, we're out. We're just out. We know that it might be right at some time. We know that it might be okay for somebody, but we're just not going to do it. So very often the right path is to simply not participate. Second, sometimes the essentials, the requirements, as they're put here, are permanent and universal. There will never be a time at which a serious Christian church says, sexual immorality, idol worship, you do you.
Do what you think is best. Who are we to judge? Never going to happen. And churches that pretend otherwise are in direct sin against God and His Word. But at other times, they are specific and time-bound, and they rise and fall with the needs of a time. When elders and deacons and pastors become, or when people become elders and deacons and pastors in the RP Church, among other questions, they're asked this, Ordination Query 3. Do you believe that it is the duty of Christians to profess publicly the content of faith as it applies to the particular needs of each age and situation, and that such public profession, otherwise called covenanting, should be made formally by the churches and other institutions, as well as informally by each believer according to his ability? That is an example of saying, right now, this is the thing we need to do. Or rather, this is the thing we need to stop doing. Thirdly, simple doesn't mean easy. Simple doesn't mean easy. The pollution of idols. What does that mean? That's literally what it says. And the argument is it okay for us to eat the meat or not? Or are we not even allowed to eat the meat? We know we're not supposed to actually participate in the ceremonies. What do we do here? Do you know what Paul's solution was? Literally, don't ask, don't tell. He says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. Don't ask if it was free range. Don't ask if it was offered to Zeus. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. How do you apply don't eat things that are strangled and don't eat blood? How juicy is too juicy? Sexual immorality, porneia. Is any adult guiltless in this area? So don't expect perfection of yourselves or of each other. Don't make peace with sin, but also don't expect to defeat it overnight. Most people who struggle with lust, with impatience, with Sabbath keeping even, are probably going to struggle with it their entire lives. On a certain level, that's okay. Strive to be better. Repent when you sin. The Lord is gracious. And encourage others to be better too. Simple doesn't mean easy. Fourthly, simple doesn't mean acceptable. Meaning acceptable to the world around us. We can imagine this letter being received with joy by many people, but also dividing. Because some of the people, Luke doesn't talk about it here, but there's no doubt there are people who are unhappy with the letter when they brought it to Jerusalem, especially among the Jewish circumcision party. Some would hear this and they would say, well, that's not enough. That's just not enough. How are we supposed to take Moses seriously and lighten up the law in this way? That's not enough. And they would go back to Judaism or they would start some kind of a splinter group. And that happens with churches. Some would say, on the other hand, I don't think I can not participate in the festivals. I just think that's a bridge too far for me. I think it would be okay for me. I don't think I can leave the prostitutes alone. Look, I'm a man. I don't think I can stay married to my husband. He is a real jerk. Have you met my husband? I don't think I can stick to these rules. And they would give up. And they would walk away from the faith. Some would say, as they do today, why are Christians so narrow-minded? Why are Christians so judgy? Can't you just live and let live? Do you have to, by your example, even if it's not by your words, do you have to judge the rest of us? But if Christians live lives that are faithful to Christ, the world will be turned upside down. The cost would be high, but it would be worth it. We would see over decades and generations the nations that we love renewed and reshaped by the reality of Christ's rule. We would see over months and years and maybe decades even the families that we love renewed and reshaped by the reality of Christ's rule. Then, as now, we live differently, not just to be different, but because we believe different things about reality. We believe different things about what is beyond the veil of what we see. What is beyond that veil is not a swarm of little gods, vile and quarrelsome, and it's not nothing, which is a ridiculous idea. Behind the veil of what we see is the one God, maker of all things visible and invisible, who made himself known through his Son, Jesus Christ. The only God who merits the devotion of our souls and our bodies, and who will not, he promises, fail to reward those who seek his face. The question comes up. In fact, I preached a Zoom sermon, not my favorite thing to do, but preached a Zoom sermon for a church on the other side of the country last Sunday evening. And the question came up afterwards, are these things in Acts, are they for us, or are they just kind of one-time events? Sometimes it's called prescriptive and descriptive. The question sometimes comes up about Acts. Are these things one-time events, or do they actually shape our lives as Christians today? And the answer, of course, is yes, both. The moment that called for the Jerusalem Council, the specific issue, the fact that you had ancient Jews going up to speak to ancient Antiochian Greek-speaking Romans and telling them that they had to be circumcised, that specific moment is over. That's not happening today, I don't think. Though their words still affect us today. But every generation, including ours, and I don't think we've done this, honestly, as a Christian church, every generation calls for new debates. New debates about what is true, what is right, what is spiritually dangerous, and especially about what is pleasing to the Lord. And as the world around us dims, the example of the early church shines a lot brighter. We would all do well to bring the same kind of vigor, creativity, urgency, prayer, and faithfulness to our questions that they did to ours, or that they did to theirs. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard for us to wrap our minds, let alone our hearts, around what is happening here. But before we do anything else, Lord, I want to rejoice and praise you that this letter was written. I rejoice and I praise you that this question was answered, and that the answer resounds through the ages, that we who are not Jews do not need to become part of another nation in order to become followers and worshipers of Jesus Christ. That citizenship in the kingdom of God does not depend on circumcision and on keeping the customs of Moses. I rejoice in that and I worship you and thank you for that. But I also, Lord, thank you for this high calling that we are called to. That we are not just supposed to listen to what they said, but we are supposed to do what they did. We are supposed to wrestle with the questions that are in front of us. And we are supposed to wisely, prayerfully, seriously engage them and discover what it is that you want us to do and who you want us to be in our generation. So we pray for that wisdom, that creativity, and above all, that prayerfulness and submission to your word, so that we will see with eyes that maybe are only half open right now, the different lives that you're calling us to. And we pray that in the years, the decades, the centuries to come, you would reshape, you would rebuild, you would turn upside down the world that we know, just as you did theirs. We praise you that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, and that he reigns as king over all nations forevermore. In his good name we pray. Amen.